We know the Arthurian legend. Arthur becomes king because he pulls the sword from the stone named Excalibur, right? And I had to make sure with my son this week that this was accurate, that the name of Thor's hammer is... Right. I can't pronounce it either. There's actually a 7-second YouTube video to show you how to pronounce it. Ready? Mjolnir. Uh-huh. There you go. That's the name of Thor's hammer. And for those of you Tolkien fans, you know that the sword that Aragorn uses at the end of the Return of the King is named... Ha-ha. That's why I'm here, right? Yeah. The name of that sword was Anduril, right? But before that sword was named Anduril, it was named Narsil. And that's what it looked like. This is Narsil. I got this for my 5th anniversary. Hello. eBay, $50, man. Come on. It's Narsil. Narsil was owned or in the possession of a king named Elendil, who thousands of years before Aragorn had it, used it actually to vanquish Sauron. Yes. You're thinking, this is not the sermon I thought it would be, right? Vanquish Sauron. In the midst of that battle, though, Narsil was shattered into pieces. Gone. About a foot long left on the hilt, but everything was shattered. Those pieces are preserved, and they were preserved for thousands of years in anticipation and in the hope that one would come as the future heir of the king of Middle-earth and bring balance back to the land. And so Tolkien uses the shattered pieces of Narsil in short or in large part as a metaphor for the fragmentation of all of Middle-earth. The pervasiveness of evil throughout it, the animosity that exists between all the races of Middle-earth, and the wistfulness for an end to all that darkness. And he uses the display of those pieces, those fragmented pieces, to show a sign of hope that maybe one day someone will come forth and that piece might be reforged together into something. And in fact, when Aragorn rises to the scene, the fragments of Narsil are taken to the forges of the elves and they refashion it into Anduril. And it is with Anduril that Aragorn is all about the reconquest and the restoration of Middle-earth. Okay. Yeah. What's the point, right?
Can you pass it around?
No. For 10 weeks, we have sought to lay out a vision for our community, a vision that's been titled Faithful Presence. And we're going to conclude that series this morning with this belief that just as Middle-earth was fragmented in many ways, so is our own. That we are fragmented in many ways. Our praise to God is fragmented because our praise is often so weakly offered. The love that we might have for one another is so difficult to build and so easy to lose. And when it comes to our life in this world, you and I have more of an instinct to be consumers of it than contributors to it. And in that sense, it adds to the fragmentation of the world that is. And yet Jesus has come to restore us, to make us new, to help us to be faithfully present unto God, to one another, and to our world. And so we're going to conclude our series this day, in some sense, back where we started, or as Bilbo put it, there and back again. We began the series with a prayer of Jesus for the church. We're going to end this series this morning with instruction on prayer to the church. And we're going to look at a prayer that you and I are so familiar with. It's what's called the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. And the thing about the Disciples' Prayer to us is that we say it so often, we recite it to ourselves or in community, that we actually are at risk of distorting its intention. We, when we recite it, tend to think of it as a script or some sort of mantra, that if we just say it enough times, something will click or change. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to argue this morning from Jesus' own mouth that the Lord's Prayer is not a script. It is, if you will, a forge. It is for the purpose of taking everything that's fragmented in us and through us and refashioning it into something that is whole. And it is for the world. And so this morning, I want to look at two texts, one and focus on one, though, the Lord's Prayer, and then an anticipation of what the Lord's Prayer will eventually accomplish. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew 6, and then briefly at Revelation 21 to round out our discussion to make this point. This prayer forges faithful presence in us in all its dimensions. Would you stand for a reading from God's Word from Matthew 6, and then from Revelation 21. Matthew 6, starting in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Oh, stay there. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated now. I think Jesus, in teaching us this prayer, is first of all trying to show how this prayer is going to forge, it's going to hammer out a faithful presence to God in us. And we know that from even just the second word of the text that we picked today, and that word is when. When you pray, Jesus says. Not if you get around to it, not if nothing else works, not if you're paid to do it, but when. If prayer is not an if thing, but a when thing, therefore, then isn't it obvious that living before God is not as if you have a boss that lives behind a door and sends you directives by email? Jesus' presumption that we pray, when he says when, that implies that our relatedness to God is more than simply following orders. It's more than just reciting words on a page. It has to be. Prayer itself implies a pursuit of something, a pursuit of God, not just His guidance. It's a pursuit of His presence. Now, presence is a big word. It's a thick word. And if we don't define it, then it can be so nebulous that it doesn't mean anything to us. So what do we mean by pursuing His presence? There's specificity to what Jesus means by that. And I'm going to use the language of the forge to get at that. Like a forge, there's something about His presence that has to be hammered out in us until we trust it. A few things, really. For one, this prayer means to hammer out in us an understanding of who God is, His nature. When Jesus says in the preface to the prayer, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, he's talking about a common practice in pagan spirituality in which it was thought that eloquence and verbosity were what moved the deities to action. Speak in long flowing sentences for any length of time, and that deity, whoever he might be, would be impressed. But it was all about form and style and length that would move God. Now, in our day, if I can find an analog to that kind of sentiment, when it comes to getting advice on how to write a cover letter or a resume, what do you hear? You hear, pick strong active verbs, right? And demonstrate knowledge of the company that you're applying to. And when you finally meet the interviewer, smile, speak succinctly, affirm what you yourself think you can add to the operation. All of that is technique. And that's ostensibly improving your chances of being remembered by the HR director in that sea of other applicants. But the technique is really a function of manipulation, really. Pagan spirituality of Jesus' day thought that they could sway God with technique. But Jesus is saying, God's really not impressed with eloquence. And while he does elsewhere teach persistence in praying, he wants us to be clear that God is not like some sort of cosmic slot machine that finally pays off if you play long enough. Instead, Jesus starts to hammer out our understanding of God by telling us that we have to address God as Father. As Father. He's got a slew of other names. Most High, Almighty, Eternal God, Everlasting. But Jesus is saying, make sure you don't lose your conceptualization of God as anything without the understanding that he's Father. Now look, I say that and I realize that none of us gets to choose his dad. And so too often, human experience realizes that the version of fatherhood that you might have got is just a version of fatherhood that you would just as soon forget. But the very disgust that you might have with your earthly father in some sense reveals an intrinsic sense of what a blessed father might have been. And it's that sense of father, whether it has been experienced or only dreamt of, it's that sense that Jesus calls us to conceive of when we cast words up to God and address him as Father. The one that you don't have to dance before until he claps. The one who does not do a word count on your prayers or check for complete sentences or even wait for you to ask with entirely pure motives before he responds. One chapter later in this text, Jesus is going to say, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask him? That's Father. That's your God. He gives as a father is meant to give. And so we ask him, this Father, to give us daily bread. He's not a deity whom we treat like we do Costco, where you go buy 14 cases of toilet paper so that you don't have to go back there anytime soon. That's not a daily provision. We don't stock up on grace, because God is not simply a dispenser. He is himself as much the provision as anything he might give us. And that's why we go to him daily, because that's a father and that's what our understanding of him is to be. But the understanding has to be more than just a picture or an image or a conceptualization. This prayer is meant to hammer out in us our reasons to rest in him. Back in the preface to praying, Jesus is going to chastise them again for a conception of God that believes that God sort of has to be brought up to speed, but you have to share with him all the details because he just isn't aware of it and he can't keep up with the information, and so you got to sort of parse it out for him slowly. But when he says in verse 8, don't be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's saying that our praying to God doesn't reveal anything that's surprising to him. Like, oh, I wasn't aware that you needed that. As one commentator puts it, if you know that somebody knows what you're asking before you ask, it changes the character of the conversation entirely. Look, I'm 42. I have my own burdens and fears. We all do. about many and different things and sometimes similar things. But if I were to sit my 10, 7, and 3-year-old on the couch, and then I would bear my soul and all my afflictions before them in all the categories and idioms and images and metaphors I could think of, what's the likely response for them besides the, "Mom, Dad's flipped"? What am I going to get? I'm going to get the RCA dog stare. What? Don't get it. And I'm going to be worse off than I was before because I'm going to feel all the more alone that nobody in this world gets me. But if I sit down with someone who's walked my road and has my scars and understands my condition, the conversation changes. It's effusive. It's liberating because I find someone who gets it, who's been where I do. There's a kind of rest in knowing that you're understood. Brothers and sisters, to say that God, my Father, knows what I need before I ask Him is to understand that He gets me. And to know that He gets me invites me to rest in Him. And it's that kind of rest that Jesus is trying to forge in us when He says, "Pray then like this, our Father." It forges presence to God in us by how it hammers out our understanding of Him and how it hammers out a rest in Him. But thirdly, how it also hammers out a motive for obedience to Him. Our Father, He says, who is in heaven. God is present to us as a Father, and He is so present to us that He knows what we need before we ask Him. And yet, He is above all things. He is over all things. He is, in the language of the Scripture, in heaven. Now, before you take those prepositions a little too literally, over and above and in, the language of God being in heaven is not a reference to spatial relationship. You don't go up to heaven. That doesn't fit the language in the way you and I typically think of up, what up means. Heaven is just that dimension that God entirely rules over, and it's the dimension to which all of earth owes its existence. And so to say God is in heaven is only to say that God transcends all things. He's above it. And so in terms of majesty alone, we are to God what a pill bug is to the sun. The former derives all its life from the latter. It is nothing, if you will, without the latter. And yet the latter graces the former with steadfast provision. So to speak and to think and to muse on God being in heaven and having the status of heavenly transcendence over and all of us and to whom we are all accountable, to get that is to begin to grasp what it means to be motivated to hallow His name. Now, hallow is a word that's fallen into a lot of disuse, I think you'd agree. It almost needs a little retranslating, my Wycliffe friends. But be careful, my Wycliffe friends. Good inside joke. To hallow, as you know, is to honor something. It's to show respect and reverence. To hallow the name of God is to honor all that who He is with all who we are. It is to reflect in us what He is out of respect for that. Or if you want to put it in another metaphorical sense, it's kind of like a dance. This Thanksgiving and Christmas, I don't know why they always televise it then, but the ballroom competitions come on up, right? Right around Thanksgiving, you turn on any station and bang, there's people doing the cha-cha. I don't get it. There they are. It is two, though, moving as one in ways that you will never see others do it. There is a perfect harmony. There is a sensitivity between two people, a sensitivity to every one another's every subtle and large move. That's, if you will, hallowing the other by reflecting them in all that they do. That, brothers and sisters, is being present to God. And obedience to His every intention and action. And therefore, you can't say these words that Jesus is teaching us in this prayer with any integrity without having to ponder them and then letting them ponder you. To ask some questions of yourself as you ask the prayer questions. You have to ask yourself, do you trust that He really is a Father? Do you rest that he really understands your condition, even when no one else does? Do you believe that every single part of you is open to his scrutiny and subject to his expectation? Do you believe that? That kind of praying forges into us those who are present to God. But this prayer does something else too. It forges faithful presence to one another. How? Sometimes the most potent theology comes in the most subtle language. In this case, it's just the pronouns. In verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray, the you there is in the singular case. So it's an expectation that each of you and you and you, when you pray, this is what you do. Prayer is done at times, as you know, in private. Jesus, we find in many places in the New Testament, is praying alone. And yet, read the rest of the text. You really can't tell much from some places. But every other personal pronoun in the rest of the series is in the first person plural. Our Father, give us this day. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, why is he doing that? He's not organizing a liturgy for a worship service here. So what is he doing? Why say, when you, singular, pray like this, our, plural, Father? Why not stick with the singular throughout? Why not just say, my Father who is in heaven, give me this day my daily bread? Why not do it that way? I believe Jesus is using the contour of this prayer by virtue of the pronouns and the plurals that he chooses to forge in us those who are present to one another in this way. Because to pray as this prayer does calls forth concern in each of us for all of us. Our instinct, and especially in Western individualized culture, is to pray, as I said, my Father, give me my daily bread, forgive me my trespasses. We're constantly concerned with our own individual conditions. And as we've already heard from Jesus, God being our Father, so is God. He's concerned with your individual situation and condition. And yet, Jesus goes with the plural in the form of his prayer. Why? Because if we're a body of believers, as Paul characterizes us in the New Testament, then the health of any part is inextricably related to the health of the whole. Call it a paradox of self-interested altruism, but it is in your best interests for your brother and sister not to fall into temptation. The joy of each of us is tied to some extent to the obedient hallowing of God by all of us. That's why we pray for all of us. Given that, the other reason why we pray in the first person plural is that one of us or some of us might be the very means by which God answers the prayer for another of us. We might be the one through whom God gives the daily bread. We might be the one through whom God intervenes to keep us from temptation. We might be the one whom God acts through as the Father's good and prescient gift. And so to pray in the first person plural is to at sometimes be conscripted into the work of the divine plan. And it's the praying of it that forges us into that kind of common concern. That's why we're talking in the first person plural. It binds us together that our concern might be for one another. But it does this too. It binds our communion with one another to our communion with God. We get a little spooked in verse 12. He says, look, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The expectation is, you want his forgiveness? There ought to be some forgiveness to one another. And then we get even more spooked when the language gets even starker in verse 14, when it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive your others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we think, uh-oh. We get spooked because we think it's this bald quid pro quo thing. If you do this, God will do this. And it's all about the transaction that matters to God. Brothers and sisters, it's never and no way about the transaction. It's about your heart. About what it believes most deeply. If you will not forgive someone, then there is some part of you that believes you either don't or won't ever need forgiveness. And so the heart that can't forgive is itself hardened against seeking forgiveness when it needs to. Whereas the heart that will forgive already recognizes its need of forgiveness. And moreover, it recognizes God's willingness to forgive. One commentator helped me see this week that there is a privilege of asking God to forgive us. And that privilege of even asking Him to forgive comes before we have the responsibility to extend the same to others. So when it relates to hammering out our faithful presence to one another, this praying confirms that the quality of our fellowship with God is inextricably tied to the quality of our fellowship with one another. You know what Jesus says a chapter earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come offer your gift. Our capacity for worship is bound up with our fellowship with one another. And so praying in the first person plural forges us into those who care as much as what is between each other as what is between us and God. This praying acts like a forge to hammer out in us presence to God and faithful presence to one another. But finally, this prayer is all about forging in us a faithful presence to the world. And if you're not looking, you'll miss it, because it happens pretty quickly in the prayer. When Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's giving us one more category of praying. It's a category of prayers that look back to the promise that intentioned it, and it's a category of prayers that looks forward to the hope of its fulfillment. It's a category that's in one sense the point of our being present to God and to one another. That is, if you and I come to know God as Father, if we find a rest in His love, if we long to hallow His life in our life, and that is all amplified through our love for one another, then we're naturally going to be liberated to look beyond ourselves and to take an interest in blessing whatever neck of the woods we find ourselves in. Presence to the world is a natural consequence of our presence to God and to one another. You know that. It's not anything but intuitive. But this category of prayers also depends on our being present to God and to one another. You and I are naturally egocentric. Or if we do start looking beyond ourselves, we can quickly lose heart when we find that the effort to be selfless is a little bit more difficult than we thought. And so we need His presence. We need one another's presence to sustain us in order to be present to the world that sometimes is just going to hate us for doing so. And so we pray as He taught us. Praying this category forges presence to the world in us by opening our eyes to where God's interests lie. And if there's no qualification to the extent of the kingdom, I mean, Jesus just says, pray His kingdom come, not on this continent, but not this one, not on in this neighborhood, but not this one. There's no qualification. What do we take from that? His interests lie everywhere. And when we get that, we start looking out our windows and noticing our neighborhood's needs. We notice the people that jog, and we wonder what they're like. And even in our best efforts to kind of wave and say hi, and they go, eh, we start praying that something would happen that we might be able to connect. When we get that, we prepare our hearts and minds to, as we preached last night, to make a defense of the reason for the hope that is in us. When we get this kind of faithful presence and it starts being forged in us, we hear about needs in places that we've never heard of and we'll probably never travel to. And then we start taking an interest in making sacrifices for their good. We get behind Kyria and help her to raise the remaining 20% of support that she needs. We look for others to whom we can contribute whatever they might need. We go with Cal the next time to the Amazon jungle and help him pull teeth. Maybe. That and 10,000 other ways are all miniature applications of what the text in Revelation 21 speaks of. The refashioning of everything that's fragmented in this world, such that one day there will be an end to tears. There will be an end of death. There will be an end of mourning and crying and pain. God's interests lie there. And if those are his interests, then those are ours as well. And the interests become ours in and through the praying as he's taught us. Faithful presence now anticipates God's full presence with us then. How many times do we hear the word with in Revelation 21, 1 through 4? A bunch. I don't know what it means for God to be fully with us. It sounds good, but I can't dream of it. The promise of God's full presence later is what is meant to sustain our perseverance and faithful presence now. That's our manifesto for faithful presence. And why prayer, it would seem, in Jesus' eyes, to be essential and to be a privilege. And yet I know full well that many of our experiences in praying have been, shall we say, something to be desired. I get that. We hear that praying is a privilege. We love the idea of praying. But when we actually sit down, something may very well stymie us. Our experience of prayer, of God being endeared to us through it, may not be too dissimilar from what Flannery O'Connor experienced in her own praying. I dropped a quote of hers on the front of your bulletin. It came out in a book this week of her prayers that she wrote when she was a Master of Fine Arts student back in the late 1940s. She kept her prayers in a journal. And some of the first prayers that are in that journal says, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way. Please help me to push myself aside. Please help me to get down under things and find where you are. I do not mean to deny the traditional prayers I've said all my life, but I've been saying them and not feeling them. My attention is always very fugitive. This way I have it every instant. I can feel a warmth of love heating me when I think and write this to you." She's in the forage there, brothers and sisters. That picture that's on the front of your bulletin, that's the metaphor for what praying is, among other things. It is the place where something gets hammered out in us, and it can't be done by a script. She's not following a script. She's writing down her heart in words. If you want a journal, journal. But go to prayer like fragmented pieces go to a forge to be shaped and hammered and refashioned into something that's more whole. She didn't write this to be published. She never knew that she would have it published. She writes, therefore, in unvarnished, unalloyed ways. But these are the words of one in the forge. Pursuing God in the forge to see a true and deeper love, a true and deeper love emerge from her. So what do we do when we find ourselves in a similar struggle that she felt herself in? We have to remember the instruction on prayer came not from a manual, but from a man who also was God. Jesus comes and he dies and he's risen again so that we who tend to hallow ourselves discover there's only one name worthy of being hallowed. He gives of himself as the bread of life so that by our daily recognition of that helps us and sustains us even when everything else in this world becomes tenuous. His death means our forgiveness so that we would never live in the fear of the wrath of God, but also so that we'd have the strength to forgive even when it's hard. All those connections between this prayer and his cross are meant to prove that both the privilege and the work of prayer is all of grace. And that means, brothers and sisters, that God's first hammer stroke upon us must lay this one truth to bear upon our hearts, that we pray because our life depends on it, but not our record. Jesus Christ is our record before God as surely as he is our guide in praying, and therefore we pray not to prove something, but to be fashioned into something different. And so to conclude this little manifesto of many weeks, faithful presence of whatever sort will always be an act of dependent intentionality. We will have to move toward God. We will have to move toward one another. We will have to have the intention of moving toward our world. But our intentionality will always be preceded by and sustained by what we receive from him. And that largely through praying. So come to prayer as a bunch of fragmented shards come to a forge, in search of having your heart and your will refashioned. Expect the sparks to fly, because nothing is reshaped without friction and fire. And then stay there until presence starts to take shape, until a restfulness emerges as well as a readiness to respond in obedience. Stay there until your circle of concern expands from yourself into the lives of those you'd otherwise ignore. Stay there until you see yourself in some sense here for the world that you're ever a part of. If this prayer to us is just a script, then it's nothing. But if we pray it with the sense that it's a forge, then we might become a tool in God's hand, not to divide and conquer like a sword, but to reconcile and restore. Presence of whatever sort is more than praying, but it is not less. And so to conclude, let me pray for us. Father, you set before us a privilege, a promise, and a call. And that is to know you, to know your love through your people, and to extend your love to a world that can scarcely believe it's true, and that looks in 10,000 other places to find it. Father, nothing good will happen apart from your grace. Unless you build it, we will labor in vain. And so we ask that from this time forth and even prior, that you will make in us, that you will build in us, that you will forge in us a faithful presence, that we might live and love and hope and look forward to the day when you will be with us entirely. In Jesus' name, amen.